Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. Tonight, we begin to look at chapter 21, the future eternal kingdom of our Lord and our future home. We have worked our way through the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation while the church is in heaven. We have looked at the sheep and goats judgment. We have looked at the millennial kingdom while Satan and his demons are imprisoned in the bottomless pit. We have looked at the final great white throne judgment where the unredeemed of all time will be resurrected, given a body fit for eternal torment, and then cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. This evening, we return to the second part of God's future kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. After the last couple of times looking at the details of the final judgment of all of the unredeemed, this is a welcome change for us. For all true followers of Jesus Christ, the details of the great white throne judgment are purely for our information, since by God's grace we will not be a part of it. But for all true followers of Jesus Christ, what we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks should preoccupy our thinking to the point that it actually affects our behavior. Now, to set the stage for our study, I want to remind you that Daniel tells us that when the Lord establishes His future kingdom, it will not only bring to a final end all human kingdoms, but it will be a kingdom that will endure forever. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, this future kingdom of God will have two distinct phases. The first phase is the millennial kingdom. We looked at that 1,000-year kingdom in depth. That will be a most wonderful kingdom on earth with Jesus Christ and the believers of all time ruling with Him. But it will not be perfect in that unredeemed children will be born and will gather together following Satan after he's released from the abyss temporarily at the end of the millennium. If nothing else, this rebellion at the end of the millennium will demonstrate that man's real problem is his sinful, unregenerate heart, not his environment or not his circumstances. These rebels have lived in Messiah's kingdom, a near-perfect environment. They cannot claim poverty, they can't claim a lack of knowledge, bad circumstances, or an unfair judicial system as reasons for their rebellious behavior. Their problem simply is their sinful heart. And so this event underscores the truth that when given the opportunity to rebel against the Lord God, sinful man will do that every single time. And so the unredeemed born during the millennium will gather together to destroy Jesus and Jerusalem and the redeemed. But before they can even get started, you'll remember, fire will come down out of heaven and send them all to Hades to wait for their final judgment at the great white throne judgment. The unredeemed of all time, I said a moment ago, will be raised, given an eternal body. The books will be opened, and Jesus will declare His judgment. And while with all the unredeemed cast into the lake of fire, which is the final hell, we come to the second and final phase of God's kingdom, and that is what is known as the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom. So, two phases of God's kingdom to come. There's the millennial or the messianic kingdom, 1,000 years in length. That's Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And as we learned when we went through that passage, the fact that that number is repeated so many times there, six times in that passage, indicates that this figure is to be understood literally. The second phase of the future kingdom of God is eternal. We see that in chapter 22, verse 5. Now, as we begin our study of the new heaven and the new earth, it's important that you understand God's purpose in creating this future eternal kingdom. When God created Adam and Eve, He gave them dominion over the earth, establishing the theocratic kingdom in Eden. Genesis 1:26 talks about that. However, when Adam and Eve sinned, they not only defected from God, but as ordained by God, they handed the ruling authority over to Satan. Ever since then, Satan has operated as the ruler of this world. The scriptures repeatedly speak of God's plan to reestablish His rulership over the earth through the Messiah, the Son of God. And so God's great purpose in establishing His future kingdom on this present earth is to fulfill His many promises given in the scriptures and to clearly demonstrate to all of creation that He alone is the sovereign God. It was on this earth that it would appear, hear that carefully, it would appear that God was defeated. It would appear that He was defeated in Eden. It would appear that He was defeated at the cross. But He wasn't. But it could look that way to the unredeemed, and so it's on this earth where He must be clearly victorious, defeating all usurpers and establishing His rule. Now, closely connected with this is the need to fulfill His specific covenant promises to Israel. Failure to fulfill those unconditional promises would prove God to be a liar, and therefore not God. And so the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the New Covenant must be fulfilled, and they are fulfilled in the Millennial Kingdom. The purpose of the Millennial Kingdom especially relates to fulfilling these covenants made with Israel. The second eternal phase of the future kingdom of God will maintain God's sovereign ruling authority over a new heaven and a new earth for all of eternity. The millennial kingdom, then, is merely the first phase of the eternal future kingdom of God, and it signals then the beginning of the eternal phase. And one thing I've tried to be faithful to remind you of as we've gone through all our study on the tribulation and all the devastating things that take place in the book of Revelation, every single one of those devastating events is designed to demonstrate God's justice, but it's also designed to demonstrate His grace. As you live through something the Bible explicitly tells you is going to happen, the hope would be you'd read ahead, give your life to Jesus Christ, and be saved from the penalty of your sins. And so, in essence, these unredeemed children of redeemed parents in the millennium have approximately 1,000 years to get it right, to give their lives to Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some important information about this transition from the millennial kingdom into the eternal kingdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look there for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the great chapter, you know, on resurrection, where Paul answers every conceivable question concerning resurrection. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when He, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And you'll remember that death and Hades is what? They're thrown into the lake of fire. And so Paul here is speaking of the transition from the millennial phase of the future kingdom of God into the eternal phase of that kingdom. And he points out that the Father put all things under Christ's authority, with the exception, of course, of the Father himself. Now, after all things, including death, all that comes under Christ's authority, then Christ will transfer the kingdom to the Father and God, including Christ, and they'll reign together. Once the millennial kingdom is over, all things have come under Christ's authority, the eternal phase of the final kingdom of God will begin. Now, in terms of this final authority, let me explain just how everything will be brought together under subjection to God so that he becomes all in all. Jesus will unite the authority that is his as the King of all kings with the Father's authority after Jesus has put down all rule and all authority and all power, verse 24, God's original purpose to manifest his absolute authority, and this purpose over all his creation will finally be realized when Christ unites his earthly theocracy with the eternal kingdom of God. And so while Jesus Christ's earthly theocratic rule is limited to 1,000 years, and of course that's more than sufficient to manifest his perfect rulership on the earth, his reign is eternal. After Satan's power is finally broken and all people are finally resurrected, all the subjugation necessary will finally have been realized. It will all come together. And then it's possible to move into that eternal state. And so as we move from chapter 20 into chapter 21, we stand at this junction between two worlds and two kingdoms. We've come to the end of the first, or the natural order of things. And now we come to the beginning of the final order of things. The mediatorial kingdom of our Lord ends, not by abolition, but by its mergence into the universal kingdom of God. And so from this point on, in the unity of the Godhead, Jesus will now reign with the Father as the eternal Son. There'll no longer be two thrones. One his messianic throne and the other the Father's throne, as the Lord indicated in Revelation 3:21. In the final eternal kingdom, there is just one throne, and it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 3 tells us that. And so we come to this new heaven and this new earth, which is typically what we mean when we speak of heaven. This will really clarify perhaps some inaccurate pictures you've had of heaven for all these years. It's not a cloud with a harp. That's not heaven. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And that's, when we talk about heaven, that's typically what we mean. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, thoughts of heaven should preoccupy our minds to the point that it impacts our lives on a daily basis. Given the status of our world right now, thoughts of heaven should preoccupy our hearts and our minds. The fact of the matter is, and we forget this world is not our home. And you have to wonder if God does not cringe, to use an anthropomorphic term, if he does not cringe when he sees us tiny little ant Christians down here shaking our fist at the government. This is not our home. This isn't our home. We are literally, it says, aliens and what? Strangers aliens and strangers in this world. Here in America, we act like we own the world. Go to another country where you can't even explain how to get to the bathroom. You can't find your way to a toilet, and you know what an alien and a stranger is like. We are literally aliens and strangers in this world. We are visitors, Hebrews 11, 13, and 16, who desire a better country. And that better country is a heavenly one. A heavenly one. We are literally citizens of heaven. We cry out with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on this earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, all I need forever." Psalm 73, 25 and 26. We can relate with the psalmist, Psalm 42, 1 and 2, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Well, he's omnipresent, so you are appearing before God. What's he saying? I long for heaven. That speaks of heaven because that's where God is. We desire to be in God's presence and enjoy Him forever, Psalm 16:11. And we know in our hearts that nothing on this earth can ultimately satisfy us. The Word of God makes it clear that true followers of Jesus Christ are to keep our eyes focused on heaven. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." The Apostle John, 1 John 2, 15 through 17, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. The world is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Where? In heaven. With God. Why focus on heaven? Well, because everything that permanently satisfies us is in heaven. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is there. Generations of those in the family of God are there. Believers' names are recorded in heaven. Our inheritance is there. Our reward is there. Our treasure is there. Our home is there. In short, everything of lasting importance to believers is in heaven. Our home is there. We're aliens and strangers here. Because earth is all we know, we can't begin to understand heaven. But the authors of Scripture give us glimpses with their words about heaven. The writer of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, helps us to begin to understand the incomprehensible difference. He writes this, "The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." Now, there's many reasons for that cynical statement. The greatest reason is death ushers us into an eternity in heaven. Heaven is so much better than earth following the fall could ever be. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better." Now, as I said a moment ago, thoughts of heaven should impact our time and our lives here. In his first epistle, the Apostle John described one of the main reasons Christians should focus on heaven. He said this, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We'll receive our glorified bodies, similar to Christ's resurrected body, in which they will see him just as he is." Then John gives the results in focusing on that. He writes this, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on has this hope fixed on, locked onto this hope, purifies himself. For he is pure. John 3:3. So, a focus on heaven should result in our living pure lives here. A focus on heaven gives assurance of salvation. Jesus said it this way, Luke 12:34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Store up treasure on earth, good possibility your focus will be earth. Store up treasure in heaven, good possibility your focus will be on heaven. And so a focus on heaven gives assurance of salvation. The true follower of Jesus Christ does not ever fear death. We mock death. Where's your sting? Why? Well, because death is the doorway that ushers us into an eternity with our Savior. A focus on heaven also brings joy and comfort in trials. Those who live their lives focused on heaven can endure anything in this life and not lose their joy. When they suffer, they can say with Paul, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And conversely, the very best in this life cannot begin even to be compared with the worst in heaven, if there were any. A focus on heaven acts as a preservative against sin. Those who set their minds on things above are less likely to become ensnared by earthly temptations. For those, this is Romans 8, 5 and 6, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." It's a heavenly perspective versus an earthly perspective. A focus on heaven will also prompt service for the Lord here on earth. Those who are negligent in the Lord's work and make only a token, minimal effort to serve Him demonstrate little regard for eternal things. They foolishly think that the reward for pursuing earthly things is greater than that for pursuing heavenly things. And then finally, a focus on heaven honors God above everything else. Those who focus on heaven focus on the Supreme One in heaven. By setting their hearts on Him, they honor the one whose heart is set on them. And so when we talk about heaven in our study of the book of Revelation, having come to chapter 21 and 22, we're not just talking about some spiritual concept. We're not talking about some spiritual concept. We're talking about something that has immense implications for how we live our lives here and now. And frankly, this is a topic that should bring great conviction. Now, let me give you some basic details concerning heaven, and we'll kind of weave these through the next couple of weeks as we work our way through this passage. Understand that Scripture refers to heaven more than 500 times. Revelation alone mentions heaven about 50 times. The Bible tells us that there are three heavens. Three heavens. The first heavens is the earth's atmosphere. That's the air we breathe. Now, Genesis 1:20 talks about that. Job 12:7 and Ezekiel 38. The second heaven is interplanetary and interstellar space, where the planets and the stars and the moons and everything else reside. That's the second heaven. And then the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. His angels are there. The dead saints are there. You'll remember that Paul was taken up into the third heaven, he tells us. Heaven is an actual place. It's a place. It's not a state of spiritual consciousness. It is an actual place. That's evident because some have gone there in their glorified bodies. You've got Enoch in Genesis 5:24 and Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. And then you've got the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And we can know that heaven is a literal place because Jesus is right now preparing a place for believers and will one day return to take us back to that place. John 14:2 and 3. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a specific location for heaven, but rather it views heaven from the perspective of the earth. How does it define it? As up. It's up. The Old Testament Hebrew word is shemayim. It means the heights. The New Testament word, Huranus, we get the name of the planet Uranus from that. It literally means that which is elevated, that which is lifted up, that which is raised up. Heaven, then, is the raised up place, the heights. Look at Revelation chapter 4 for a moment. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John speaking, after these things, this is the vision, I looked, Revelation 4:1, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come what? Up here. Come up here. I'll show you what must take place after these things. So, from where John was standing, heaven was up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Paul says that he was caught up into the third heaven. And so heaven is up. It's up. And even though heaven is far beyond the created world in another dimension, when true followers of Jesus Christ die, they go there immediately. They die in this life and wake up there immediately. Luke 23:43, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Those believers alive at the rapture will also be transported to heaven immediately. Now, to help you think through this just for a moment, to try to put this into perspective, MacArthur asks the question, how far up? If heaven's up, how far up? And so I read this to you. He says, well, the moon is 211,463 miles away from us. You could walk to it in 27 years if you could walk 24 miles a day. If we could just crank up your speed a little bit to like 186,000 miles per second, you could get to the moon in a second and a half, which is really the better way to go if you're going to not take a ship. At that speed, you could reach Jupiter in 35 minutes and 11 seconds because it's only 367 million miles away. And if you could go 186,000 miles per second, you could get to Saturn in 1 hour and 11 seconds because it's only 790 million miles away. Now remember, you've got to go 186,000 miles a second to get there in 1 hour and 11 seconds. But you see, when you've gotten to Saturn and you've gone beyond, you've even gotten to Pluto, which is into the billions of miles away, then you've arrived at the very extremity of what we know as our solar system. You haven't even gotten out of the front yard, he says. You're still at the very, very beginning of heaven, because Alpha Centauri, which is a star, is 20 billion years away, the North Star 400 billion, and then a star, Betelgeuse, 880 quadrillion miles away. They've discovered it has a 200 million mile diameter. He says, and you want to know something? When you get there, you're still in our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies. And they say that our galaxy probably has a diameter of 100,000 light years. That's going at the rate of 186,000 miles a second for a year. And when you've gotten through our galaxy there, there are billions more. So when we say up, it's really, really, really up. This is the second heaven, by the way. How long will it take us to get there? Well, do you remember on the cross, Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The Apostle Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:8, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." So heaven, in a sense, is outside the created order as we know it, in a different dimension than time and space. And so it's a little fictitious to assume that it's miles away. But you understand that the great heaven of God is way beyond the created world. And yet we can be there in a split second. In fact, when the rapture comes, it's going to happen, it says, in a twinkling of an eye. That doesn't mean a blink. That's different. Twinkling means the time it takes for light to refract off your pupil. Now, to know what heaven is like, we have the impossible task of trying to understand the description that Ezekiel gives us in Ezekiel chapter 1. He talks there about storms and fire flashing and jewels and metal and glowing metal. He talks about living creatures and bronze and spinning wheels inside of wheels. And from verse 4 down through 28, he gives his best effort at describing the indescribable. It's interesting to note that when Paul went there, third heaven, and came back, 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord, he reports, would not let him say anything about it. He wasn't permitted to describe it. And so Ezekiel is giving us a description that's very hard to comprehend. Paul doesn't even get to talk about it. So the best look at heaven is here in John's revelation. It's here in chapter 21, verse 1, down through chapter 22, verse 5, that we're going to get the clearest description of heaven in the entire Word of God. And so take your Bible and follow along as I read our text for tonight and the next couple of weeks, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, there is literally so much there that it would take me forever to give you all of the details concerning our future home. But let me encourage you to pick up John MacArthur's book on heaven. That's the title. Unlike Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, which is extremely popular, John's book, as you would imagine, is just straight Bible. No speculation, no guessing, no extrapolating out some hopeful points from solid Bible. And so those two together, one would give you a flavor of heaven. The other, John's, would give you the biblical description of heaven, which admittedly is limited. So two books. I think Elkhorn's book is entitled Heaven as well, I think. But you can find it. But if you're going to read his, make sure you read the other one as well. Now, let's jump into this. There are six features here in chapter 21, and we'll just take them one at a time. Pretty obvious. First, John talks about the appearance of the new heaven and the new earth. Look at verse 1. Then I saw, stop right there, what do we know? That is a very common, very important phrase in the book of Revelation. Now remember this. Then I saw introduces a new vision. So as chapter 21 begins, all the unredeemed of all time have been cast into the lake of fire. Satan's in the lake of fire. His demons are in the lake of fire. That's the permanent, eternal hell. And so all that is left now, all that's left is God, His holy angels, and the redeemed of all time. They are in heaven, but not the final heaven. We're now going to learn about the final heaven. Now, we've covered really verse 1 before, but chapter 20, but just to remind you, when John says, then I saw, he's introducing a new vision. This is a new vision. This is one of the most important phrases in the entire revelation of John. That phrase has been used since chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, then Christ comes. Now, as you know by now, it's used by John to take us step by step through the chronology of the coming Christ. It's used of the Lord's return. It's used when the Lord returns. It's then used of the defeat of Antichrist. It's then used to introduce the banishment of Satan at the outset of the kingdom. It's then used at the introduction of the millennial kingdom. It's used at the opening of the release and the destruction of Satan. It's used to introduce the scene at the great white throne, judgment. And it's used to introduce the new heaven and the new earth. It is a technical phrase that introduces each of the sequential events from the return of Christ to the establishment of the eternal state. Following the Lord's return, following the defeat of Antichrist, following the banishment of Satan in the beginning of the kingdom, following the release of Satan and his destruction, following the great white throne comes the new heaven and the new earth. John sees something new in a new vision given to him. And what does he see? Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, with all of the ungodly men and angels banished forever, and the present universe, including death and Hades, the resting place of the unredeemed, Hades is, it's all either annihilated or it's melted down to its most basic elements. God is either going to create or recreate, and we looked at this back in chapter 20. He's going to either create or recreate a new realm for the redeemed and the holy angels to dwell in forever. Now that phrase, a new heaven and a new earth, is not new to Scripture. That comes from two passages in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 65:17, God declared, "For behold, I create a new heaven, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." People say, "Well, you know, there will be sadness in heaven because we'll be up there looking down at our poor friends who aren't saved," and, well, you're in the presence of God. You have far more important things to do than worry about what's happening down here. And he says, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Isaiah 66:22, he added, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. So it's in these two passages that we find this phrase. And so what Isaiah predicted hundreds and hundreds of years earlier is now a reality in John's vision. The word new is kainos. It's not naos, it's kainos. And that's important because it does not mean new in terms of chronological order. This is the next new thing. That's not what it means. It means new in a qualitative sense. In other words, the new heaven and the new earth will be different from the heaven and earth we know now. This is something brand new. And remember, John tells us why God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Because the first heaven, do you see it, verse 21? The first heaven and the first earth passed away. What's that mean? They've gone out of existence. And again, not to belabor the point, we don't know if it's gone totally out of existence. And the concern with that understanding of that is that that would seem to indicate that God lost to Satan the earth. So he's got to start over again. That's one concern with that approach. I tend to believe that everything is melted down to almost nothingness and then reformed and reshaped. Whatever the case, the first is gone. It's gone. There's nothing. It's all gone. It's gone out of existence. That identical passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, that would be Philemon, here's Hebrews. Hebrews. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you're the same. And your years will not come to an end. So again, and by the way, Jesus repeats that thought in Luke 21, heaven and earth will pass away. So again, all that exists is God, the holy angels and the redeemed of all time, and either nothing or the matter that God formed to create the first heaven and the first earth out of. And so it's right here, verse 1, that we have what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 talked about, when it says, when the fullness of time has come. In the fullness of time, Christ came to earth as a babe in the manger. In the fullness of time, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. This is that time. That is the summing up of all things in the heavens and things on the earth. This is it. This is the eternal state. This is what will exist forever and ever. And how will it be different from what we have right now? Well, two ways. Number one, it will be new. A second thing, more specifically, look at this verse 1. He gives us one clue, one detail. Do you see it? And there is no longer any sea. This is a major difference from the world that we know now. This is a major transition from the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom. Today, nearly 3/4 of the earth is covered by water. The sea is emblematic of the present water-based environment. All life on earth is dependent on water for its survival, and the earth is the only known place in the universe where there is sufficient water to sustain life. Water is a very important picture in Scripture. My soul thirsts. Why doesn't it say hunger? Because you can go without food much longer than you can go without water. All life on earth is dependent on water for its survival. But believers' glorified bodies apparently will not require water, unlike present human bodies whose blood is 90% water and whose flesh is 65% water. And the point is, the new heaven and the new earth will be based on a completely different life principle than the present universe. Without a sea, there can be no hydrological cycle, so that every feature of life and climate will dramatically be different. Now, this is a very interesting statement. The seas and the water were part of the original very good creation. They were deemed very good, Genesis 1, 1 through 9, and then verse 31. Aquatic life was also a part of the creation, chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. A river, you'll remember, once flowed out of Edom to water the garden and became divided into four rivers. That's Genesis 2. Water also plays a very important role in the future millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 47 discusses a positive function for water in connection with a coming temple in the millennium. Water from the temple starts as a trickle and then eventually becomes a gushing river that cannot be crossed. Chapter 47, verse 5. And so just as in the creation account, water is linked with life and vibrant vegetation. The river brings an abundance of trees. On the bank of the river, there were very, very many trees on the one side and on the other. That's chapter 47, verse 7. These trees are all infused and linked with fruit. The fruit will be for food and the leaves for healing, 47, verse 12. And so if water was crucial in the original creation, and it will be crucial in the millennial kingdom, can this really mean that water and aquatic life might not be part of the eternal kingdom? That's the question. And so what does this no sea reference mean? Well, there's a couple options. Let me give them to you. Number one, first, it could mean that there are no bodies of water at all, no aquatic life in the eternal state at all. The new earth then will be one big land mass, and creatures like whales and fish and all other water life will be extinct. That's one view. Second, no sea could be taken figuratively and refer to the absence of negative influence on the new earth. In the book of Revelation, the sea is sometimes viewed negatively. John saw a beast coming up out of the water, Revelation 13, 1. The harlot sat on the waters, 17, 15. In ancient times, the sea was viewed as a constant danger resulting in the death of many who tried to cross it. On the island of Patmos, the prisoner John certainly would have viewed the sea as a barrier to previous relationships. And so there are some who hold that no sea means there'll be a lack of negative influence in the new heaven and the new earth. There's a third view. A third view is that no sea refers to the removal of the vast saltwater oceans and seas that separate people. It's not a statement, they say, that all bodies of water or even large bodies of freshwater lakes and rivers will not exist. Look at Revelation 22 for a moment. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's coming from the throne in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In other words, the river of the water of life in Revelation 22:1 could well be the evidence of water in the eternal kingdom. Maybe not water, H2O as we know it, but maybe some other form of fluid. God then would cause saltwater creatures to be able to thrive in fresh water. In other words, no sea could simply mean that the large saltwater oceans that separate people will be removed, but water will probably still exist on the new earth. Now, as with Ezekiel 47, the presence of a river means an abundance of vegetation. And in this case, as I just read you, 12 kinds of fruit. Ezekiel 47 also tells us that the gushing river that flows from the temple makes its way to the sea. So the waters of the sea become fresh. That's Ezekiel 47 verse 8. Not only this, but every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish. That's 47 verse 9. Now, understand. Ezekiel 47 best fits the intermediate millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 47 is most clearly referencing the millennial kingdom. But the similar language of Revelation 22 verses 1 and 2 also seem to indicate a positive function for water in the eternal state. And then there's a fourth view. There will be no sea because our glorified bodies will not require water, unlike present human bodies who cannot exist without water. In other words, the new heaven and the new earth will be based on completely different life principle, a different life principle than the present universe. There'll be no death. So a completely different type of life principle. This river will produce some type of fruit, some type of life for all vegetation. Very interesting to think about. Well, all of that speaks of the appearance of the new heaven and the new earth. And that is a good place for us to stop for tonight. Next time, we'll look at this holy city, New Jerusalem, verse 2. This is the capital. This is the capital of the new heaven and the new earth. A new Jerusalem. Well, Father, thank you for this time tonight. We instantly understand that without your precious word, we could understand none of this. We would be left to nothing but speculation. And while we certainly do not have all the details we would like, we do anticipate that day when we'll be able to see all these things and experience all of these things firsthand. Thank you for today. Thank you for the truth that went forth from this pulpit, from this place. Thank you for these faithful people who come to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. I pray that you would be gracious to bring others our way, so that they too might grow in their understanding of your word to be able to serve you more effectively and love you more deeply. Father, we pray we'd be a church that loves one another, looks out for one another, cares for one another, prays for one another. We think specifically of our brothers and sisters in Kiev right now. I pray that you'd continue to uphold them, that their faith would be an obvious point of testimony to every single Ukrainian that they minister to and with. Help us to be faithful to remember their situation. And then for those who are sick, may we remember to pray for them, for one another. And then for this church, that we would continue to do what you've called us to do for your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.